Continue our series this evening through the book of Numbers. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, if someone were to write an unblushing biography of the life of your family. Oh, not only would people be afraid to publish it, but I think you'd be afraid to have it published. The history of Israel is an unblushing look at the successes and failures of a people who, though chosen by God, set apart as holy, who saw incredible things in Egypt and in the wilderness, continued to struggle with faith and trust in the Lord. And now, in Numbers chapter 20, we find two of the three most important public figures of Israel dying, and the end of 40 years of wilderness wandering drawing to a close. It may not feel like it, because just six chapters ago they were cursed, judged to wander in the wilderness. And over the course of these six chapters, they've been wandering for 40 years. So I want you to think about that. In Numbers chapter 20, Miriam dies, Aaron dies at the end, and Israel is about to go into the land. And so, though the chapter layouts don't show it, Israel has been in the wilderness for 40 years. And the new generation has now grown up. The old generation has died off except for a few. The question is, how will this new generation be or live in contrast or in relationship to God in contrast to the old generation? All right? What are they going to do? How are they going to act? Because we're hoping they'll be better. Are they going to be better? Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you do not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah," which means quarreling, "where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, 400 years, by the way. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it." Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter that land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we come to you tonight, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, speak words of light and life to our souls, that we may be nourished upon your perfect and holy word, that it may produce in us a harvest of righteousness, that we would not merely be hearers, but doers of your word. Even as your servants listen, we ask, O Lord, that you would speak. We pray then in the name of Christ, our great prophet. Amen. Sometimes I wonder if I've gone back a chapter and I'm reading the same story over and over again as it relates to Israel and the Lord. Now, there's a wonderful song by Jamie Soles. I believe it's Jamie Soles, about the particular posture of Israel in the wilderness. And the chorus or the refrain goes, grump, 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 grump. And he's describing the attitude of Israel. They just grumble. It's like that long car ride you take to the beach. It doesn't matter how great that location is you're going to, the drive is always utterly miserable. And then you try to put an audiobook on, and you think, the kids are going to love this audiobook, and nobody wants to listen to it. And as soon as you press play, have you ever experienced this? As soon as you press play, somebody starts talking. Dads, have you ever lost your temper on those car rides? Now imagine that in the back of your vehicle are 1.6 million grumbling people. That's a big van. This is the life of Moses. This is the life of Aaron. They are not only themselves at times grumbling, but they are called by God to lead a bunch of grumblers, complainers, those who fail to remember and stand upon the promises of God, that God will, despite difficult circumstances that God himself is responsible for as sovereign, that is, leading them into areas without water, leading them to the edge of a sea that they cannot get across. And here comes the nation of Egypt and the army of Egypt pursuing them to kill them or to bring them back to slavery. And they complain out to the Lord, why in the world did you even lead us out of Egypt to begin with? How short-sighted and foolish they often were. It seems as though we've heard this story before. The same places, the same challenges, and a similar outcome. But wasn't this generation supposed to be better? Parents, do you ever pray, Lord, help my kids to be better than me? Well, I have bad news for you. They're not going to be. And what I mean by that is this. Despite maybe different behaviors or addictions or personalities that may be an improvement to some degree upon their parents, children, like their parents, are born in sin. And they struggle with the same sins. In fact, we're promised in the scriptures that the sins of the father don't seem to go too far from the children. Part of that is taught, and part of that is woven into the very DNA of what we are as broken, fallen creatures. If our hope is in the next generation, we are surely doomed. That is the next generation of men. And here at the outset of Numbers chapter 20, the death of Miriam serves as a kind of narrative hinge upon which the book of Numbers, and especially the death of Aaron and the rebellion of Aaron and Moses, turn. Numbers chapter 20, Miriam dies. Moses disobeys. Aaron dies for his disobedience. We see the leaders of Israel turning to dust, disobeying, not believing and lifting up God wholly as they ought, and the next generation complaining as the previous generation did. What a sad chapter it seems. And yet, despite all of these things, the promise of God that he will set enmity between the family, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent continues. That even in judgment, the word of God is proven true. 2 points that I want to make tonight. Firstly, the sins at Kadesh. The sins at Kadesh. And secondly, setbacks among a pilgrim people. Setbacks among a pilgrim people. We look at the sins of Kadesh first. I've already said the opening of this chapter begins with the death of Miriam. You don't hear a lot of Miriam in the history of Israel, but there are some key moments in her life in relationship to the people of God. If you remember when God delivered Israel across the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, many years ago, a little more than 40 years ago, Moses sang of the glory and the delivering power of God. Sing to the Lord, Moses says, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And then Miriam takes in her own mouth the same words of that song, and she leads the women of Israel in the chorus of God's deliverance. She was one who once rejoiced in the promises of God. There were times where Moses and Miriam, I mean, they're brother and sister, right? There was some friction, but faithful to the Lord. And we find even in the death of Miriam the beginning of the end as it relates to the generation that was passing away. The kind of, well, she's the first recorded of that generation. Other people have died due to disobedience, but Miriam was a key figure in the life of Israel, now recorded as dead. It was a blow. It was a blow to the congregation of Israel. And not only that, but upon the death of Miriam, we find another situation in which this new generation is tested through a test of a lack of drinking water. In fact, soon after God led Israel out of the Red Sea, he leads them to this place where there is water, but it is not water fit to drink. The water was actually bitter. Maybe it was sulfuric. It was, you couldn't drink it. It either tasted bad or it made you feel terrible. And Israel, all 1.5 million or more of them, was as they wandered from Egypt through the Red Sea and then from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, in that span, God was testing Israel. Not blindly, for Israel had received many promises. They had seen wonders of God in Egypt and at the Red Sea. And despite beholding the miraculous deliverance of God, they began to complain in the very same way that this next generation complains. Why did you bring us here just to die? Now, that's not very American sentiment. I would rather die with liberty than to live in slavery. But I wonder, if we ever met the road, would we really confess such a thing? There was some level of comfort. It was a known quantity, Egypt. And not only that, but Israel was blinded by their lack of trust in the Lord. Now, what do you think every one of those Israelites heard in their home for 40 years? God moved Israel away from the border of the land of promise. He forced them to wander in the wilderness. There were many judged in that period of time because of their disobedience. What kind of chatter do you think these people heard at home by their fathers and their mothers? God, I can't believe what God is doing to us. Gosh, how many more years? I thought God was good. How many statements of doubt concerning the promises of God? What's interesting, parents, is we want so much better for our children, and we want our children to be so much better than we are, but oftentimes we do not supply them with a kind of optimism built upon the promises of God that we will stand upon His word and we will not complain when we do not understand what God is doing. We do this about our jobs. We do this about relationships. We do this about our church. We gossip. We complain, we moan, and lo and behold, the kind of people we send out into the world are gossips, complainers, tattletales. Now, I'm not saying that this next generation was what they were simply by example. Predominantly, this next generation was what they were because they were sinners. And because these were not ideal circumstances. They were a traveling country. And there was constant complaining. There was judgment that led to death. There were hostile people groups all around them. God was providing to Israel no shortage of opportunities to walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes they did, and sometimes they didn't. And Moses and Aaron were often exemplary in their faith. Yes, they grew frustrated. They were often angered by the actions of Israel. But there were times even in the life of Moses where even though he was disappointed or angered, he stood in the way of God's judgment brought against Israel. Moses reminded God, God, be gracious. Now, God did not need to be required, did not require to be reminded by mere mortal men of His purposes of mercy. When Moses was pleading with God for mercy, Moses was fulfilling that incredible office of mediator between a sinful people and a holy God. But just because Moses oftentimes did things as he should, he was no less sinful, as it were, than the common Israelite. And here the people complain again. And what do you think Moses is thinking? I've been in this wilderness for 40 years. I've lived this before. There's a little bit of deja vu here. They're doing the same exact thing that this other group of people who are supposed to be dead, and yet their attitude persists. Will y'all just stop talking? Moses and Aaron come to the tabernacle in light of the complaining of the people. The same words, it's like they've memorized the same speech. Complaining against God. And God, as He has done in the past, tells Moses and Aaron how to fix the situation. I.e., how to reveal God's purposes and promises and how they are sure for His people. And God says to Moses, not unlike what He said earlier, to go to the rock and strike it. This time He says to Moses, go to the rock and speak to it. Now, I do think the circumstances are important. The level of frustration is high. Moses longs to be in the land of promise. But now what he sees is a group of people that may very well make the same exact mistake that the other generation made. And then God says, in light of this escalation in the mind of Moses, rebellion and a rejection of the promises of God, not an escalation of force against the rock, but a de-escalation. So I don't know about you, but the temperature goes up when there is continued willful disobedience. Does that happen with you at all among your children? How many times do I have to tell you? And I can feel the heat come into my face. Can you imagine? I think it's right for us not to make light of the situation, not to legitimize what Moses does, but at the very least understand why Moses is capable in many circumstances, but why he fails here. And so Moses goes to the rock and he yells at the Israelites, "You bunch of rebels!" And then instead of striking the rock once, as he once had done, he strikes it twice. And he's judged for it. It's not just the sins of the people, but here we find Moses and Aaron losing their tempers and striking the rock before the people. Now, what's amazing is water still comes out. God still provides water for the people. But then he pronounces judgment upon Moses and Aaron that because of this sin, they don't go into the land of promise. Can you imagine? The humiliation, the regret. Despite God providing for Israel, there is this challenge and pronouncement of judgment. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." What is Moses accused of doing? Well, first, trusting God. What was God asking Moses to trust him for? To bring water out of a rock. What? You know, we read these stories, and oftentimes we think they're so fanciful that, oh yeah, that makes sense. It doesn't make sense. Water doesn't come from rocks. Not like this, not in the middle of a desert. God has already performed this miracle once. Moses' lack of belief is not merely that God could not bring water from the rock, but that God would bring water from a rock simply by Moses saying, "Come on, rock, bring forth water." Or however he would have said it, we don't know. He never said it because he hid it twice. Moses did not believe. And because Moses did not believe that God would provide grace in the context of great rebellion, his anger stood in the way of God's gracious provision. This is the very definition of exasperation. God's authority, his judgment, his revelation of righteousness, of truth and goodness are never to the level of exasperation. God, his punishment, always fits the crime. But what Moses did before a sinful people, God was saying, "I will give them grace." And Moses, in a sense, because of his anger and his frustration, obfuscated or obscured or blocked the clear presentation of God's grace. It is tantamount to me saying from the pulpit, "God is ready to forgive your sins, but you need to apologize to me for what you've done." The offense of Moses, his frustration with the people, stood in the way of God's freely offering mercy. And that is something Moses should not have done. Now, that is a great sin. That is a great sin. Moses disobeyed out of what I would call a distracted, ingracious anger. Moses' heat rises while the Lord is ready to offer forgiveness. He stood in the way of the free offer of salvation. And even though Moses disobeyed, there's still water that came from the rock. Even when the leaders of the people of Israel and in this church, our churches, are unfaithful to present the free offer of God's grace to rebels, God continues to pour forth salvation. The hard part is Moses missed out on the share. And the hard part is, instead of that place being called God's awesome grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, the name of the place was called quarreling. Moses ruined the situation, in a sense. Through his disobedience, the name of that place became not an Ebenezer of grace and mercy, but of quarreling. Because Israel quarreled with God, and because Moses perpetuated a lack of trust and disobedience to the Lord. Now, I do think that the church moves out of the boundaries of orthodoxy because they no longer remember the Ebenezers, which just means monument. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. Something would happen in the life of Israel, and they'd build a monument. And what would God always say? Remember those monuments, those piles of stones you left? Remember those things, whether they are successes or failures. Remember that they are part of God's moving among you. And use them as warnings when they are disobediences, and use them as acts of remembrance when God has told you to do something and you do it, that you might continue to do it. We within the church, we have systematically, even in the culture in which we live today, have systematically eradicated the memory of God at work among us. And a lot of people come to churches like ours and they say, what are all these documents in the back of your hymnal? Why are the words so funny? Like these and vows. Every one of these things, yes, they are man-made summaries of important biblical doctrine. And sometimes you read them and go, I'm not sure that's biblically correct. And so we change it according to Scripture. These are secondary standards. Or we study things like church history. And we don't just study the triumphs. We don't just read the life of Abraham and we scratch out the part where he slept with his servant when he should not have. Or the part where David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Or the parts where Isaac played favorites with his children. Or the book of Numbers. It is an unblushing look of God's record with a sinful and stiff-necked people. Children, you know what stiff-necked means? You know, when your parent comes alongside of you and they're like, come this way. And you go, that's stiff-necked. I'm going to go this direction, Dad or Mom. God is saying, come this way, Israel. And Israel's constantly pushing against them. That this place is called Meribah in order to warn the next generation, they are the generation, the current generation, don't be like your parents. Do not quarrel with God. Look back to those moments of failure in your life and look at them as testimonies of God's outpouring of grace that you can still call yourself and count yourself a child of God. The hope for Israel is that this cycle of disobedience, of indifference, of rebellion will one day end. The question is, who in Israel is able to do as God has asked? Because the sins of the new generation in Kadesh are the same as the sins of the old generation in Kadesh. Second point. I know that was a long first point. Setbacks among a pilgrim people. The pursuit of the land is a struggle. And the shepherding of Israel was nigh impossible. And as we look even at the church today, there have been moments even in the life of Reformation OPC where we look at one another and go, I'm frustrated with you. I'm frustrated with my leadership, the leaderships. I'm frustrated with the sheep. We're frustrated. Can we get on the same page? If you've been to a church where that doesn't happen, feel free to stay there. We don't need perfect people here. We need people who understand their sinfulness. The fact of the matter is, the pursuit of the kingdom that is coming and has not yet come is a difficult pursuit. How much more in the Old Testament, when they were waiting for the promised Messiah and they have not yet beheld him? We have. In fact, what we know is, when we look back at the Old Testament, that the rock that was in with Israel was Christ. He was there. That the second person of the Godhead is the one who brought living water into the camp of Israel. And that even when the visible leader of Israel is unfaithful, the one who followed or led them through the wilderness, that is the one whom we now call Jesus Christ, was faithful to pour out blessing. Even when the leaders of Israel were unfaithful, God was faithful. When Israel was unfaithful, God was faithful. And the testimony of God's faithfulness is actually seen in the next narrative event in verse 14 and following. As we move through this Edom event, do you remember who Edom is? Do you know? You may not know who Edom is because it doesn't sound like the patriarch of that nation. Esau. The nation of Edom are the descendants of Esau. Now in Romans chapter 9, we read, as Paul writes, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. That is, Jacob was the seed of the woman. Esau was the seed of the serpent. Two families. And as Israel is seeking to move into the land of promise, they go to their brother. Here the nations are personified as brothers in a singular pronoun. Israel petitions Edom, let us through. Edom says, no way. Children, have you ever been this mean to your siblings? We're not talking about one person and another person. We're talking about two large groups of people. And the king of Edom says, you can't come through. So they ask again, and he says, with this army, don't come through. We call it bowing up. He stands to Israel, comes against Israel, and says, you will not come through the king's highway. You are not allowed to possess or go through the territory that we possess. Israel said, we're not going to do it. We're not even going to eat your food. We may eat or drink some water, but if we do, we'll pay you for it. Now, we look at this as an unkindness and maybe even a setback for Israel. I say we should look at this as proof that God's promise of enmity between Israel, the seed of the woman, the family of God, is still true. That Israel is still God's chosen nation, and the proof of their election is that the world hates them. And they don't want to see them succeed. In other words, when Israel thinks of their family, the only family the church has on earth is God who is in heaven. God is showing Israel the journey is difficult, but the promise of enmity remains. And though it is difficult, though it is trying, though it requires faith and trust, you are my special people. So that when we endeavor to be the mission of the church, one of the proofs that God is with us and our mission curries the favor of the Lord is that the world looks at what we're doing and they say, we don't like what you're doing. We don't like who you are. God is faithful to preserve, to protect, and to promote his promise among the nations of the earth. Even this rejection is a reminder of God's promises coming true. You see, the promises of God ring true even in the midst of judgment. And then there's the finalization, as it were, of God's judgment when Aaron, because of his disobedience, goes upon Mount Hor and dies. A huge loss. A huge loss for Israel. A true time of mourning. The high priest of Israel has died because of his sin, and Eleazar takes over the mantle. The passing on of these sacred garments are given to Eleazar. Aaron goes up, but he does not come down. Eleazar comes down. This cycle of life in the Old Testament prior to the coming of the Messiah. There are a lot of hard days in Egypt. In the wilderness. Every single one of them proved the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises and the necessity of God to be the one who fulfills them. If you are trusting in your pastor, your elders, your deacons, or the mighty men, or the godly women of any particular church to carry us through and to make the mission successful, you are trusting the wrong people. Either they will let you down, as you have seen even when pastors forfeit their testimony of salvation, or they die along the way. The one constant in the life of God's people is that he pours out grace even to the most vile of sinners. And the ultimate consummation, revelation of God's saving purposes is that he sent his son for us. It mattered that Aaron died, but it didn't matter that Aaron died. It matters who you call to be your pastor, but it kind of doesn't matter who you call. That's what Paul says, right? It doesn't matter. Paul, Apollos, their names are not important. Their ministry of faithfulness is, but it is ultimately God that brings about the result. That faithfulness to the Lord is to stand upon his promises and look to the rock who is our salvation. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask.